That on? Sounds like it's on. All right. I wonder if we could pray again. Just again, Lord, we thank you for the time to consider thy word. I do ask that you would guide the time. We just thank you for thy precious word, how it reveals to us thy truth, reveals to us the Lord Jesus. And so we pray as we spend this time considering thy word that we might grow in our appreciation of him for all that he is and all that he's done and all that he's doing. We ask thy Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to take a little time and try to highlight some of the places that we've been. So if you recall, I know some of you aren't able to be here every week, but we began by thinking about the big picture, and that one of the major keys to the Gospel of John is found in John 20 and verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, in this gospel. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so the key there is the fact that the Lord, that John has pulled these out, and he says, I want you to notice these things, and it will help you to understand. And so I see this first and foremost for the gospel. For those that don't know the Lord Jesus might see him for who he is. And from seeing him for who he is, take a different view of who this person is. And so we spent quite a bit of time talking about several of the words in here, believing, the idea of him presenting this. It's written, it's in black and white for us to examine, to accept or reject. And then I suggested to you the way that Brother David Gooding lays out the eight miracles and points out that there's correlations between them in certain order, the first with the last and so forth. And I just really felt guided to try to look at these today to kind of focus on some of those, and I appreciate those that have come up and shared with me their observations about these. There's some wonderful things to be gleaned as you dig into these and to just think about it. But again, try to be thinking about how would these miracles show me something about the Lord? You know, are they saying the same thing over and over again, or are they showing you the Lord from a different angle? And I think as you explore it that way, you really begin to appreciate what John has done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to get us to think about the Lord in different angles. And so my objective, big objective today, is to look at as many of these as we can in a brief way to consider those aspects. So the first key is that, you know, that John had written this so that we could know that Jesus is the Christ and believing we may have life in his name. The second key is understanding the structure of the book, that it actually doesn't follow the miracles, but follows this idea of an introduction with an epilogue and these four round-trip journeys. As I showed the simple outline of the round trips, he starts in Galilee, down again and back. And last week I showed you a bunch of the verses that are in your Gospel of John that talk about where he is, where he's gone, and where he's come to. And it really challenges us to say, okay, if the Spirit of God chose to include these, why are they there? Are they actually there to help us see the sections? And so one of the other words that I think is very key in the Gospel of John is this word life. And, you know, it has different aspects to it. Obviously, something that has life is alive. That's simple. We understand that. But nonetheless, that's significant, right? You know, this table is not alive, you know? Some part of it must have been alive at one point, although this isn't truly, you know, wood. But it came from wood, and so that tree was alive at some point. But there's a distinction about life. And then, obviously, it draws us to the idea of, you know, God being life, and that life is something that is so awesome and so relevant to what we see. interesting that Matthew uses the word life 7 times, Mark 4 times, Luke 6 times, and John 32 times. Those are simple things to do to begin to see what the Spirit of God has different people emphasizing. But obviously, it's used much more here than any of the other Gospels. I pointed out just the first five times that it's used in John chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life. In the Lord Jesus was life. He is the source of life, okay? 3:15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 3:16, everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God on him. Tremendous verse about the consequence of a person who does not believe on the Lord Jesus. They do not have life. Chapter 4, you know, he talks to the woman and says, you know, I shall give him, become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And then the last two places it's used is in John 17. And this is eternal life, that you may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And then obviously our verse, in that key verse, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. You may have this eternal life. How? By believing in him. And so appreciated your thoughts during worship about believing and what it truly means to believe. It's not intellectual assent, it's entrusting. It's entrusting all that we are to him for who he is and what he's done. And then I like those two verses in John chapter 10, because I think this talks about the quality of this eternal life that the Lord has come to bring. The thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. This is his purposes. And then John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And that's not even all of them. That's probably, 9 or 10 of them. And so you see the point that he's making is that through this Jesus comes life, eternal life, and the believing is so essential. The outline, and what I decided to do is next week I'm going to concentrate on this first major section. But in that section, as we were thinking about the different places, as you look at these things, you have this cleansing of the temple, you have the Lord talking about delayed evidence, you have the different events that go on there, and finally the miracle of the delayed evidence. We looked a little bit at the structure of the last cycle, how nicely it's laid out about the resurrection, the entry, the upper room, the exit, and the resurrection again. So you begin to see that there's not just coincidence in the way these things are laid out. The Spirit of God is trying to get us to focus on certain things. And once you do that, you can pull so much more out of it as you see these things. And so as we want to then take our time to concentrate on these 8 miracles, I would remind you again, and I think that Tom has actually put this up on the internet with, you know, the messages, that you can actually download this and take that picture and do what you want with it. But this, again, is how I see the simple outline. It has the introduction and the end. You have the section where the Lord goes into the temple. He clears it out, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'll raise it up. You have Nicodemus. You have the woman. You have the nobleman. The second section is about the Lord Jesus Christ being the source of life, the sustainer of life. Two aspects of him, a complete picture. I've asked, it's a pathetic illustration, but salt and pepper is a picture of a complete set. If you have a better one, I'm dying to hear it. But that's what you want to see, is that the Lord is everything. And by that next cycle, here we have him going, he presents himself. As the first through what he says, and just the words he says, but then he says about if you are thirsty, if you have this need, in John chapter 7 and verse 38, I believe it is, where he says 37, the great day of the feast, the Lord stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." An absolutely insane thing for a man to say, unless this was God in the flesh. And so he goes and he presents himself. Chapter 8, we had reference to the woman caught in adultery. The Lord is the light of the world. He reveals sin. Chapter 9, not only had he revealed sin, but he reveals himself as God in the flesh. That came up in the worship today. And then he is the good shepherd. In that tremendous verse, that the hireling or the thief, you know, their objective is selfish, you know. And I don't believe that a hireling could care less about the sheep. I believe that there are plenty of people that do a good job. But I don't think a hireling would die for the sheep. And so this is the wonder of God's strategy for reaching the world, that the shepherd would die for the sheep. So again, a whole package. And then as we looked at last week, you have the resurrection of Lazarus all the way to the resurrection of the Lord and the things that are related to that. So I'm trying to build into your thinking, looking at this from a certain perspective and beginning to see that these sections will teach us different things, even in and of themselves. And so going back then to the miracles, I want to take a little bit of time to talk about these different miracles. So in John chapter 2, we have the first miracle that is recorded, chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm just going to try to pull some verses out of the text to, again, refresh us about the things and then see. And again, I beg you, as you sit before the Lord, be asking him, what am I supposed to do with this? How can I take this and appreciate who you are and what you've done more? But we know that the text begins, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the Lord's mother was there, and Jesus had been invited. At the wedding, they run out of the wine, which is kind of a real disappointment, right? You know, the mother comes and says, you know, they've run out of wine, and Jesus kind of explains to her that, she says, woman, what is this concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And I think that this is setting the stage that the Lord is beginning his public ministry, and he had a respect for his mom. We were talking between meetings that in chapter 2 of Luke, remember the Lord's in the temple? His parents come and find him, and they say, your father and I have been looking for you. And the Lord says to them, you know, I must be about my father's business, and reminds his mother Mary that Joseph is not his true father and that there's a purpose, and yet he was subject to them. And so what I find interesting here is this, it seems to me that kind of ends up there. There's not much said about his life and ministry, and then we're right back to mom and him again talking. And I don't believe his statement about woman is disrespectful. I think it's a respectful statement, but notice he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman. And so he sets the stage here. But in this story, you have these six water pots that are there. It connects to the Jewish cleansing and the whole ritual. And Jesus simply says, fill the water pots. And he filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now. And it really is just draw now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And so as they bring it to the feast and they tasted this water that was made wine, they didn't know where it had come from. But the master of the feast calls the bridegroom and he says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the less, you know. But you've kept the best wine until now. And so, you know, have you ever wrestled with in the miracle the servants? Can you picture them, you know, taking these water pots? They filled them to the brim, and that was good they did, because the fuller they filled them, the more wine they had. But they did what they were asked. They were obedient. They do it, and then he says, okay, now just take that and bring it to the host. You know, if you were a waiter in a restaurant and the last you saw it was a cup of water and they say, bring the wine to the people at the table, wouldn't you feel a little uncomfortable doing this? You know, did it change color? I assume so, but I don't know. But what an amazing thing that you know, it was water. And he just says, take that, what the water that was made wine, and bring it to the... And so what's so interesting in it is this process of how they got the wine. And so you begin to see that the servants were kind of put in a funny spot. They went and did it. And the observation by the master of the ceremony was, this is awesome stuff. Where'd this come from? And that's the miracle. And so as you read the response to it in verse 11, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." You see, there was an effect that this brought on, that he manifested his glory. But then I asked myself, well, how does this manifest his glory? And I ask you that. How does it manifest his glory? And so we'll leave that one for the moment. The next miracle is at the end of chapter 4. And as you think about this one, again, there's not a whole lot of text to it. It does say in verse 46, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. So John has clearly, by his writing, connected us to the first miracle. And so there was a nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Now, as far as I mean, most of us know that Capernaum's on the Sea of Galilee, and Cana is some miles to the west of there. I've heard anywhere from 10 to 30 miles. I've been to Israel, and I loved going there. But you begin to realize that archaeology is as political as politicians are, because, oh, it was here. No, this place was here. And I don't know how to separate, what was the real truth in some of these things. But they were a distance apart. And I think the most important thing to think about in this story is the fact that this nobleman had run out of options. Everything that he knew, everything that money could buy, couldn't make his son well. And he takes a huge risk here of leaving this son, whom he think might die any minute, and he runs off to this place, whatever it is, 10 to 30 miles away, and looks for this man Jesus. Why would he go? Nothing else works. A person has to come to the end of their resources before they will look to the Lord as a possibility. So he goes and he finds Jesus, and there's this strange dialogue right in the beginning of it where he says he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son. Why would he implore him if he had not any idea that Jesus could do something about it? What did he know about the Lord Jesus? I don't know. But there was something about him that drew him, and he left that son and he went to him. And so as he goes to him and he implores him, the Lord says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." I think the guy was shocked. And I think he's talking to the audience that's around him, because I'm convinced that this guy had one thing in mind. My son is sick, and Jesus, I think you can help. But he makes this kind of public statement to everybody within earshot. And so the nobleman says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It was urgent in his heart. And so the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives." Okay, you're the nobleman. What did he say? He said to him, "Come down and heal my son." His understanding was the Lord had to come there and be with him, to touch him. But the Lord says, "Go your way, your son lives." What would you do at that point? Lord, I think I'd be a little happier if you'd come with me and go take care of my son. That's how I would react. And yet it says that the man believed the word. And Brother Marty pointed out that phrase jumped out at him. He believed the word. You see, what the Lord said, he said, "Okay, I've heard enough about this guy. I'm going to take him at his word. I'm going to go." And so he believed that word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went on his way. And so Brother Gooding points out, what's in this man's heart as he's walking home? Is it fear and doubt and anxiety? Is he going to run all the way home? Because there's a funny thing in your text here. It says, as he's going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." And then he inquired of them the hour when he had got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday." Have you ever noticed that word? Yesterday? So what does that tell you? He didn't run all the way home in the dark. There was a time period. I suggest to me that this man had peace in his heart. That he knew that the Lord said it was going to be the way it was, and he did it. And so he inquires. Is it wrong to inquire? Is it wrong to have your faith strengthened? I don't think so. And so he goes and he inquires and he says to them, so when was he healed? And they say, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him. Wouldn't that give you goosebumps to see that this is exactly the time when Jesus said he's okay now? And then it says that he himself believed. Now, what does it mean that he believed? Do you think he believed now and he didn't believe before? Because it says in verse 50, the man believed the word of the Lord. How about your belief? Is your faith stronger than it was the day you trusted in the Lord Jesus? Has he given you confirmation over the years that he's there and faithful and powerful and true? I think it strengthened the man's faith. But I give him credit for leaving the Lord and not dragging him with him, but taking him at his word. So I again ask you a question. What does the first miracle teach you about the person and the power of the Lord Jesus? What does the second miracle teach you about the person and the power of the Lord Jesus? Is it the same thing, or are they different? And I so want to tell you what I think, but I'm not going to do that yet. I beg you, go home and enjoy these, and just let the Spirit of God open these up to you. But you see, these are two very powerful stories, and it ends with the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And so he himself believed and his whole household. Isn't that cool? These servants, it had an impact on them. And so you see the whole household being affected by the way that the Lord did this. That's pretty awesome. And then it just says in 54, this again is the second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that, I believe, is the end of that first major section. Well, the next miracle is the one in chapter 5. And as we see it open up, it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went down to Jerusalem. So you see the second cycle beginning. He's coming down to Jerusalem. And most of us know the story that the people would lie by this pool and there was this unusual stirring of the water and the first person to get into the water got healed. I don't know all the ramifications of it, but you can see this place where they are hanging out. And your heart goes out to this guy because he could be the guy, you know, 4 feet away from the pool and yet somebody who could walk could jump in faster than him. And so you see his hopelessness in his state. But it says also that he had been, as it says in verse 5, he had been this way for 38 years. Now that's a bit of an unusual number. Does that ring a bell to you about anything in the Old Testament? About their 38 years of wandering? Now, I'm a little older than 38, getting to be almost double that, I guess. But anybody here close to 38 years old? Picture your entire life being in this state. Now, it also suggests to me that he may have been older than that because the Lord says, you know, you've got to pay attention to what's going on, as if this may have been a consequence. He went out and got drunk one night. I don't know. But there seems to be, something added to the 38. But anyway, it says that in verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, and he said to him, do you want to be made well? And that word for well is, do you want to be made whole? Now again, when you read your scripture, do you put yourself in the scene? This guy has been in this state for how long? 38 years. Do you want to get out of this state? I mean, I say this with all respect, but couldn't you be thinking, what do you think I am, a nutcase? Of course I want to get out of this state. This is the worst place I could be. Why would you ask me that question? But yet it's a provoking question, isn't it? And when you apply it to the spiritual side, you begin to see that the Lord may be asking, you have your effective spiritual disease, if you would. Do you want to be made whole? And there's that necessity on the part of the person who Jesus is speaking to be willing, to be wanting. But he says to him, do you want to be made well? And so the sick man says to him, sir, I have no man. And do you like that little phrase? I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Can you picture his frustration? You know, your heart just burns for this guy. You know, I'm trying to get there, and they beat me again, and they beat me again. How many years has he been there? I don't know. I don't know how long he had been there. But you can see his anguish. But he says that little expression, I have no man. But who is this gospel about? This is the gospel about the God-man. And I said to you in the introductions that what a mistaken statement to say to the creator of the universe, I've got nobody to help me. You know? And yet it reminds me of a situation where, you know, time and time again you hear somebody has a serious medical condition and some stranger walks up and he says, well, I'm a doctor, I'm a surgeon. And you're like, wow, that's incredible. But you didn't know it when they walked up. You know, they're just wearing regular clothes. And so the greatest surgeon of all is the guy that walks up to him and says, do you want to be made whole? And so he makes his statement. And then we read in verse 8, Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. Oh, and by the way, that day was a Sabbath. Is that coincidence in your text? How many times does Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Could he have healed him the day before? How many of you think he could have healed him the day before or the day after? But it seems as though the Lord would choose these days to try to make a point about the Sabbath was not made for man, right? You know, but the Sabbath was a good thing, and the Jews had turned it into such a ritual and a law and a burden. And so to do good on the Sabbath wasn't bad. And that's what the Lord will say. But think about the situation. He heals this man. Are there other people around? I certainly think so. He's in Jerusalem. It's probably a place where a lot of people would be going. And so you see the Lord doing this thing on the Sabbath. And so then verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it's the Sabbath. It's not law for you to carry your bed. Have you ever thought about the fact that here you are, you're in this condition, you're on a bed. The Lord says, as he says, take up your bed and walk. Well, the Lord could have just said, get up and get out of here. But he says, take up your bed. Do you think he understood that by him picking up that bed, he was going to get flack for doing this on the Sabbath? Yeah. And yet, this guy, this man, had just healed him. And this is what he told me to do. So you can see the dilemma of him, well, you know, I'm going to get flack for this. But you know what? None of the religious leaders ever helped me. They didn't heal me. So I'll take up my bed and suffer the consequences. And so as the story unfolds, he answered and he said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then he says, well, who is the man? Take up your bed and who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And then one of them, then the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and a multitude being in that place. So you see what he's done? The Lord does this miracle. You have this whole issue of the man, this man, and so forth. Unnamed man. Now again, I ask you the question. If you were healed by this man, what would be the next thing you would do? Would you just rejoice in the fact that you were healed? Or would you say, and kind of grab a hold of him and say, I need to know who you are. You know, I'm old enough to remember the old show, The Lone Ranger. You know, and what was interesting about that guy was, who was that masked man? You know, they saw the good that he did, and yet they didn't know who he was. Now, he obviously hid his identity. But wouldn't that be the natural response to go to that one that had just done this incredible thing for you? And yet, he doesn't go right away. But he finds out, right? It says in verse 14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple. Is that good that he found him in the temple? I think it's far better than finding him at the bar, don't you? Because I would think that he's gone there because he's appreciating God for what had happened. But he finds him in the temple, and he says to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. And that's why I suggest to you that his thing may have been a consequence of some poor choices. I don't know, but that's at least one suggestion that I think. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus. See, now he knows his name, doesn't he? And he that had made him well. But then it says in verse 16, for this reason Jesus, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so you have this whole issue of, okay, I know how God should conduct himself, and there is no way that God should do something good on the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus, this guy's got to be, he's out of line. And boy, we are quick to do that as human beings, aren't we? To set up our standards and say, God, you got to follow my rules instead of the other way around. But then this whole thing that follows from this, you have the whole thing, the rest of chapter 5 is the follow-up to this, because in 17, and Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to what? To worship Jesus? Is that what your version said? They sought all the more to kill him. To kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. So now Jesus has two strikes against him. He's done this on the Sabbath, and he's called God his Father, therefore he's making himself equal to God. And you have the whole dissertation that follows from this, culminating with what is said in verse 46. If you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of God incarnate. You have this whole thing being brought out here. But this is the third miracle, okay? And as I said to you, I believe the significance of this is that this one, this man, is the Lord Jesus. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator. He is the source of all life. There is nobody greater than he. And so that kind of gives you the key of what that reveals, that this is the one that holds the universe together. And the significance of this miracle then is this one. But as we move to the next miracle, we have the Lord, and there was so much a part of our worship this morning about the Lord as this one who does the bread. And so when we read in chapter 6, and we begin to see the story unfolding, pick up in verse 4. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, and then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing the great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Moms and dads, you ever test your kids? You know, you already have a plan, but you're trying to see what they're thinking. That's exactly what the Lord is doing with these guys, right? He knew what he was going to do, but he's trying to see what their response would be. And a brother, is it Paul, your brother, that was sharing about this out of Luke? You know, and how the Lord, you know, is drawing this out. He's given them so much that they can do. But when we take what God has given us, right, we always have to look to the Lord to add his part over and above that, right? And so we have what he's given, but the Lord is going to do his part over and above. And so we don't have to say, okay, this is going to work out like this, but we just say we give what we have. And it's interesting that that account in Luke doesn't point out that the young boy, as it says in verse 8, where Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says, this is a lad here who had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. So it's just the boy that has these. But he's willing to give what he has for whatever reason. And in that giving is the power of the miracle, isn't it? Now, have you ever asked the question, did the Lord need those 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish to feed them? I don't think so. But he took what was there, he took the willingness, what was provided, and he took that and used it. And he made it the means by which he was going to bring the miracle. And so, you know, we know in the story then that they take the fish, or the response is the lad has the 2 fish, but what are these among so many? And so we see again, we look at our limited resources, but we forget that the Lord can take that and add to it as he sees fit. But he says, the Lord says in verse 10, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. How many of you would agree with me that that little part in the text, make the people sit down and there's grass in the place, and so they sat? How many of you think that's really necessary for this story? But these are those things that I look for. What doesn't need to be here that is here? Now, one of the things that I draw from that is I believe that there's order here. And when you have order, you can see the pattern of things. Can you imagine, like I saw the pictures of Haiti when they would bring the trucks and the people were just swarming the truck and just grabbing everything off there, and you have all chaos, and what happens? It's just me. It's me, myself, and I. I got to get what I got to get. They put order there. They sit the people down. And why does it say there is much grass in the place? Does that matter? Is it Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, makes me lie down in green pastures. Sure, a possibility. There's certainly a connection, I think. But is there more to it than that? Is this part of the picture that the Lord is trying to bring out in this story? And so he took the loaves in verse 11, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So what's the order? The Lord takes and he breaks it, gives it to the disciples. Disciples start going around, next guy in line, and you see this process, okay? Well, I ask myself the question, why do it this way? How else could the Lord have done it? I mean, the way that I would have done it would be I would take that bread like Bugs Bunny in the cartoon about his carrots or whatever he's connecting, and you know, you start with this, and all of a sudden you got a pile that's 10 feet high, and it looks like this, right? That's how I would have done it. But as far as I can see, it never changes magnitude in front of them. It just keeps dividing, but I don't see a great big pile. I see distributing it to the disciples. They go around and they hand it to the people. And if you're not paying attention, you might miss the whole thing. But at the end of the day, what happens? It says that, don't you like the fact that it said that they had as much as they wanted? He completely satisfied their need. And so, and then as we heard this morning, they gathered up all of the, you know, so when they were filled, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And so when they gathered them up, there were still 12 baskets. And I think there's a lot of validity to the fact that he does this miracle, he provides for everybody there, and then he gives each one of them a basket of bread. And so I'm walking away from this thing, and I've got this evidence right in front of me that God had just fed a host of people, and some suggest that it's not just 5,000, but it's more than that. And I can't remember where it is in the text, but if it was 5,000 men, there could have been women and children involved too. But you know what? Even if it's 5,000 total, it's insane. You know, it would be like us going out to the middle of nowhere, and you know, when they say, how are we going to provide food for these people? You know, there wasn't a Stop and Shop down the block. I don't think you could find food for 5,000 people up in that area, not in a short period of time. And so you see the wonder of this miracle and the evidence given to each one of the disciples. So then you see, okay, so what's the significance of this miracle? How is it different from the first two or three? And you begin to say, okay, what do I see here about the person and the power of the Lord Jesus? And so I keep pumping those things into your thinking. And so he does that miracle. But then the response of the people in verse 15 is, when they perceived that they were about to come and take him and by force and make him king, he departed again to a mountain. Right? Well, they said in verse 14, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly this is the prophet who has come into the world. Is that a significant statement? You all understand the magnitude of that statement? That's taken from Deuteronomy, where they said that Moses basically said, there's a guy coming that when he talks, he is going to tell you the things that you really need to hear, and this is the guy you're looking for, and you listen to him. And so when they refer to the prophet, this is the most significant person they're looking for since the time of Moses. And so the people say, this must be him. Why? Because he fed us. But they want to take him by force. Is it wrong for people to want Jesus to be king? How many of you would say, yes, that's wrong? I don't think it's wrong. The point is, they wanted to do it by force. And he was going to take that kingdom when he was good and ready. By the way, if he took the throne right then, what wouldn't happen? He wouldn't die for our sins. So there was going to be an event of time in between, right? Okay, so this is the fourth miracle. He multiplies the bread and the fish, okay? The fifth miracle then follows right after that, you know, and it's read your different accounts because there's pieces and parts that are shared in each one that aren't in the others. But in the fifth miracle, it says that in the latter part, that he departed to a mountain to himself to be alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into the boat and they went to the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus did not come to them. And so the sea arose because of a great wind that was blowing, right? Now, have you ever noticed that this isn't a rainstorm? This is a windstorm. Is there any value in that? Well, number one, they could see where they want to get to, you know. I've been in situations like one time I was cross-country skiing in Colorado, and we got stuck out in the mountain in the middle of March with, you know, other than our, you know, warm clothes and an apple and an orange. We spent the night on the mountain, and we're looking down at the village the whole night. You know, all the lights and everybody's smoke coming out of their chimneys, and we're like, we're freezing up here, and all they're comfortable down there. But it was a windstorm. They could see where they wanted to get to, but they couldn't get there. They could look up in the sky and see the stars above them. But they could see that sea, and it was just fighting against them. And so you see, they're on this water. And I love what it says here, where it says in verse 18, the sea arose because of the great wind that was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Well, they thought they saw a ghost, as I think the other text tells us. But what does he say? He says, it is I. Do not be afraid. And remember, we looked at the list of I ams? That is, I am. That's what he's saying. I am. Don't be afraid. And so I think he's trying to remind them, you forget who I am. Don't be afraid. And so what do? They willingly received him into the boat. And what happens? Immediately the boat was to land where they were going. I mean, that in itself is another bizarre circumstance, isn't it? Because I think they see where they're trying to get to, and as soon as he gets in the boat, they get there. You know, there's a lot of things you can draw from that in terms of life and going through experience and all these things, and that the Lord comes to us and he gets us. Oh, by the way, where is the Lord ultimately getting you to? The desired haven? Heaven, right? There's a passage, I think it's Psalm 78, that talks about the Lord, or talks about God getting them to their desired haven. But I'm not going to go there because I want to try to do as much as I can with the rest of these. And so he gets them to there. But please notice then, we've been talking about these miracles, that they're signs, they're miracles with a message. And there's lessons that he's teaching as we go along in these miracles. And one of the most obvious ones is this one about the bread of life and all the thoughts that were shared about the Lord as the bread of life. You know, and the people had come, and as it said in verse, where they saw the signs, right? I'm losing my place here. Chapter 6. In verse 30, verse 26, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate loaves and were filled. Were they missing the point? Some of the people like this free lunch program, like our federal government. Hey, you know, if somebody put food on your table, wouldn't you like that plan? Right? And I think that's their motivation. But the Lord's going to say, no, that's not my point. And as we shared, it was so beautifully shared about the different things. You want to do the works of God, believe him first. Because you can't do any works to save yourself. But then he goes through numerous times talking about himself being the bread of life. And the one that wasn't mentioned this morning is the one in verse 58. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. You see, the Lord is the bread of life. And not only is the source of life, as we have in the miracle in chapter 5, he is the sustainer of life. He is the one that will get us through. He will get us to that desired haven because he is our intercessor. And the key to my spiritual life is not me, it's him. And when I look at his salvation for me, it is a complete package. Not only did he die to save me, but he's sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for me and for you, and he will not do that till everything, not stop doing that till everything is complete. And so we have this wonderful gift of salvation that is in all tenses of it, the past, the present, and the future. Everything has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, and all we need to do is yield to him and let him guide us. And so you have this miracle. But again, I ask you about this miracle of walking on the water. What is the significance of that? What does that teach you about the Lord Jesus? And then we have the next miracle in chapter 9. And the Lord, in chapter 8, has dealt with the woman caught in adultery. And we know from that story it was not an honest effort on the part because they forgot to bring the man who had been caught in adultery. So they were setting up the Lord. The Lord reveals sin in their lives. He shows them that they're all sinners. And they got a heap of trouble. And the people walk away. Chapter 9, he's the light of the world. But look at how it starts. As he passes by in chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, they had this understanding about the consequences of sin, kind of like, I don't remember which religion it is, but when you, if you messed up in this life, you come back as a lesser creature, and if you did good, you come back as a better creature, and eventually you'll reach, I think nirvana is the right phrase for that. But they had this idea that there was cause and effect, and if the parents sinned, it would be on the kids. But what is it? What does it say here? The Lord says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But he makes the point of saying that the sin is not the issue with this young man. Or this man, I don't know how old he was. But it wasn't the issue that he was focusing on. What he was focusing on was that the works of God should be revealed in him. And we know as it unfolds, it's a wonderful story. The Lord heals him. And as I said to you, in the one story, in the third miracle, he doesn't use the pool. In this one, he does use the pool. And he puts the mud on his eyes. And he says, go to the pool of Siloam. And Siloam, what does it mean? It tells us right there. Verse 7, go to wash in the pool of Siloam, which is sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Again with this man. He was there. He had been in this state his whole life. He's begging, and he's looking for support. And it was a natural thing for people to do in that economy, that if you didn't have a means of support, others would help you out. But the Lord puts the mud on his eye, and he sends him to that pool, and he says, wash and come back. So if you were that man, would you have gone? First of all, and I mean, I don't mean to be gross here, but, I don't know how he did it, but you might hear the of him spitting into his hand. And, blind people have an incredible acuity of hearing. And I can imagine the guy saying, what is he doing? But God, the Lord spit in his hands, and he put it on this man. And can you imagine him coming up and touching you? And would you freeze? Would you go like this? And what are you doing? And yet there's no resistance on this man's part. Why? Did the Lord absolutely take possession of him and force him to do it? I don't think so. But he puts the mud on his eyes. And I think a man lets him do it. And then he tells him, go down and wash. What? I'm blind. You know what that's like? Hiking from this part of town to that. Jerusalem's not an easy city to get around in. Why would you make me go wash? But does he do it?
Yeah.
Because it's what the Lord said. And he comes back seeing. And it's the happiest day of his life. He's been blind his whole life and he comes back seeing. And everybody rejoices with him, right? Wrong. His parents disown him. The religious leaders disown him. His friends say, oh, that looks like him, but it can't be him. Oh, it's me, guy. Yeah. Nobody wants to know him. And you go through this wonderful story of this man coming to logical conclusions about the Lord Jesus. And you actually see a progression. A man called Jesus, verse 11. In verse 17, he's a prophet. That's a pretty big jump for a guy that just said, a man called Jesus, and now he's a prophet. And then what about when they say in verse 25 or 24, they called the man who was blind and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man's a sinner. Why did they know Jesus was a sinner? Why did they know it? Because he was healing on the Sabbath. God doesn't heal on the Sabbath. We know that this Jesus is a sinner. And what's his response? He says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't really know the answer to that. But I can tell you what I do know. I used to be blind, and now I see. And so he's going to the evidence, and he unfolds before them his own thinking and shows that he sees that this man Jesus is doing some awesome things. And so he goes along, and then he says, you know, they're going at him. They revile him, as it says in verse 28. Then they say in verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses for this fellow. We don't know where he's from. And so again, what's Jesus' pedigree? We don't know where he's from. And there's all this issue about where is Jesus from. Well, he's from Bethlehem, but is that where he's from? How many of you think that's where he's from? Because isn't he from heaven? Isn't he God become man, come down? But again, it causes you to think of who is this guy? Where does he come from? But if you want to know the answer, you got to do some digging, don't you? But the whole story goes on, and he says in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. And what the man is saying is, look, I might not know where he's from, but what he just did is amazing. In fact, he goes on to say, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. And since the world began, it was unheard of that anyone ever opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, I never knew that till I read this passage, that it seems to me that he had retained this miracle for this moment, for a man that was born blind, to God actually create, if you would, an eye. Because I think there was no eye there. That's my guess on it. But whatever he did was absolutely unique. And so he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And so the religious leaders answered, and he said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? Arrogance. Isn't that an obstacle to faith? These guys thought they had all the answers. But this miracle is so unique. And you see the man growing in his appreciation of the Lord as he's being tested. But can you imagine his friends? His parents disown him. The religious leaders disown him. And what does it say? They cast him out. Wow. What an insane story. Greatest thing that ever happened. Greatest moment of my life. And just everybody abandons me. Except for one. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And the Lord says to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. Now, I believe this whole thing about the pool of Siloam and what the Lord says takes you back to Isaiah 6. I can't take you there. But I think he's drawing them back to the situation in the Old Testament. But the Lord is revealing himself as God to this man, and the man, I don't know why I keep saying young man, I don't know how old he is, but it says, in verse 38, he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. And they have this discussion then about the religious leaders and their blindness. It's a whole other subject. But the Lord is doing these miracles. It's polarizing people. They're struggling with it. Notice chapter 10. I just read you one verse. 10 and 21. These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can the demon open the eyes of a blind man, one who is blind? And so they're seeing the works that Jesus did and said, how can you guys say this guy's evil? He's doing good. And so you see people wrestling. But again, what is the significance of this miracle? What does it teach you about the Lord Jesus? The seventh miracle is Lazarus. And as we look at Lazarus, you know, we know the context of the story. Lazarus is sick. They sent to Jesus in verse 3, and they say, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Have you ever noticed that verse? He loved them, and he stayed two more days where he was. How do you define your love? Wouldn't you go immediately to help out if you love somebody? But why didn't he go? Is there a reason, a method for his madness, if you would? The answer is found down in verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, her sister, sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. Or is it, how many of you are King James? Doesn't it say his body stinketh, you know? The body's rotting. It's rotting. For he's been dead how long? 4 days, right? 4 days. And that was enough to prove that anybody was dead. If Jesus came immediately and Lazarus had died, he would have only been dead 2 days. And we wouldn't have the proof 2,000 years later that this, in fact, was a dead man who he raised from the dead because of the proof of him being dead for 4 days. So how does he do it? Well, it's not the way we immediately think, but he does it for a reason so that we could have proof 2,000 years later that he, in fact, did raise him from the dead. But what's the significance of this miracle? Well, we get a glimmer of that, don't we, back in verse 20. You know, Martha says, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think one of the points is you compare your two things about healing at the distance, right? The Lord doing these things, right? He heals, and he heals the man. And so he does these things to work in his life. But he healed the man at a distance, and now he's healing the Lord, you know, he's healing this guy Lazarus, but he didn't have to be there to heal him, right? But Mary and Martha had forgotten that. And so as you think of those things, you see these things. And so, but you see him saying in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so you see him challenging them about the fact that he has the power over death. And so as you think on these things and you contemplate all of these miracles and the things that are there, it draws you to ask yourself, why are these recorded? And so I hope as you wrestle with these, now the last one is the one about, and my time is gone, is the one in chapter 21 where the men, you know, the Lord has arisen, he's appeared to some, and in chapter 21 he tells them, they don't know it's him on the shore, and they say, have you any food? They say no, and he says, cast the nets in verse 6 on the right side of the boat, and you will have some. And so they cast the nets, and they got so many that they didn't know what to do with it. And so we were talking about this after between meetings, that here these were good fishermen. They knew how to fish, and they knew it was a dreadful night, and so why bother? But the stranger on the shore says, you know, cast your nets. And so they did it, and after they did it, and they see the catch of fish, it clicks that it's the Lord on the shore, and they go. But one of the things you got to wrestle with is he tells them to, you know, catch the fish, and yet he's got breakfast already. Is there a point in that? And so as you enjoy these things and as you explore them, it draws us to keep asking the question, what do I learn about the Lord Jesus from all these miracles? And you begin to see then the impact that you may believe that this is truly the Christ, and believing you may have eternal life. His name. That's why he he recorded these 8 miracles. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for the way that John has laid these things out before us. We thank you that it gives us a little window into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. And we just thank you that we can consider him. And we thank you that this gospel ends with the reminder that everything that Jesus did, you couldn't even fill the world with the books that would have recorded it. No, Father, there is none like the Lord Jesus. I confess, as you know full well, there are times where I am like that man by the pool, where I say I have no man to help. Forgive me, Lord, that you're my creator and that you can help. And Father, there are times when we all doubt and we wonder. Forgive us for our unbelief and help us to look to the Lord, to think about him, to see what he's done, and to see that he's manifested his power in so many ways. We read in many places today about him manifesting his glory. And so help us, Lord, to appreciate all that we have written in the scriptures, and as we're considering this Gospel of John, that we might truly grow in our appreciation of the Lord. And Father, that you might give us a chance today to tell some soul about the love of the Lord Jesus that he has for them and his work on the cross and dying for them. And so we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.